Please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. The book of Psalms, Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Which is one of every preacher's favorite psalms. God speaks in general revelation through nature. He speaks specifically through his word. He speaks in our hearts, and we speak in his name. We're talking about preaching. The hope is that the standard of preaching will go up, even only a little bit. It will go up. Today I'm laying the foundations, and tomorrow we're getting down to what we call the nitty-gritty. I've talked about what preaching is, the history of preaching, the root conviction which lies behind preaching, four great words for preaching, and three distinctive marks, characteristics of New Testament preaching. We've talked about that. We've talked about the necessity of exegetical accuracy. We have got to preach God's inscripturated word, and to preach its intended meaning and nothing else at all. And now we come to doctrinal substance. Do you know that it's possible to be a truly good exegete and yet to preach messages which are not doctrinally nourishing? So what is doctrinal substance? Doctrinal substance means that sermons are full of doctrine. They're rich in theology. Ladies and gentlemen, this book of about 1,200 pages is a revelation. It reveals, it unveils the mind of God. And when you've exegeted all the Bible, and you've got time in one lifetime, When you've exegeted all the Bible, it is possible to say, this is what the Bible teaches about God. This is what the Bible teaches about God's decrees. This is what the Bible teaches about creation. This is what the Bible teaches about providence. This is what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches about justification and hundreds of other subjects. We are not limited to saying, this passage teaches. We can examine the whole Bible. We can draw together the various threads which are found throughout Scripture. We can pull them all together, and we are able to say, the Bible says. When I was a young man, Billy Graham came to London, and all the newspapers mocked him because he kept saying, the Bible says, the Bible says. I can hear it in my ear now, all these years later. But the Bible does say, that's the point. And the Bible actually teaches a system of truth. It teaches a system of doctrine. It follows them. If I'm preaching from the Bible, but the people who listen to me are not improving in their understanding of that system which the Bible teaches, then there's something seriously wrong with my preaching. At the end of every message, they should understand not only the passage, but they should have an improved understanding also of that system of doctrine which is found in the Bible, of which this passage is a part. The purpose of preaching is not only to preach the passage, but by means of that passage to advance our people in their understanding of all that God has revealed. The Bible is like a box full of jewels. We don't have one in our house, so you can burgle our house if you like. I'll give you our address, and while I'm in Singapore, you can go and burgle the house. And you won't find any jewels. You might find one, but you won't find a box. But let's open a box of jewels. Here's a ruby, and here's a diamond, and here's an amethyst. I'm running out of words now. I don't know enough about jewels. And here's a sapphire, and here's something else. And we can admire them. Let's open this box, which is called the Bible. It's got 66 jewels in it. And I can say, here we are, folks. This is Isaiah. Isn't it beautiful? What's this little diamond? Well, it's called Third Epistle of John. Isn't it beautiful? And I can do that. But the jewels in the Bible actually are not like that. They're not loose jewels. If you put all the jewels together in their proper place, they make a crown. A crown which only fits one head. The head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our job is not just to get people to admire the individual jewels, but to admire the crown and to put the crown on the right head. You've got to show, therefore, how jewel relates to jewel relates to jewel if you're going to be a proper preacher. Now, if you don't like my picture about jewels, let's go into the garden. They've got good gardens in Singapore, so maybe this will make sense. But your flats, your apartments, don't have very good gardens. In Britain, most people live in houses, and somewhere, either at the front or the back, or sometimes both places, there's a little garden. But let's go into some public gardens. There are 66 flower beds. Now, there are lots of things I can do. I can take you to look at one flower bed at a time. That's all right, isn't it? Quite pretty. Or I can show you all the red flowers. There's red flowers in this flower bed. It's called Genesis. And there's red flowers in this flower bed, which is called Exodus. I won't go on. And there's red flowers in this one, which is called Revelation. I can show you all the yellow flowers, or all the blue flowers, or all the green flowers, or all the mauve flowers, or all the purple flowers. Well, I'm a man. I don't really know that many colours. know, women have got colours like sort of tango and beige and other things I never don't know not what they are even now. My wife talks about turquoise. I've been married all these years and I still don't know what turquoise is. That's a woman's colour. She can show you all the turquoise flowers. But that's not the point, is it? Let's stand back from the garden. Let's look at all the colours. Let's look at the 66 flower beds. And if you get people at the proper vantage point, they will see that the whole garden makes a picture of the Son of God. And that's what I'm talking about. And that's what we want our folk to see. We don't just want them to see individual flower beds or individual flowers. We want them to see the whole picture. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about doctrinal substance. So this is my firm conviction. If you listen to me for several months, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, but at the end of several months you were no nearer to understanding the system of doctrine which the Bible teaches, I think I would have to resign from being your pastor. I would be an abject failure, I think, as the teacher of the Word of God, if you were no nearer understanding the system, that perfect system of doctrine which the Scripture teaches. I think I would have to seriously doubt whether the head of the church had ever really sent me to teach his church if you were no nearer to understanding the system of doctrine. Part of the preacher's purpose is from this passage, not only to show the meaning of this passage, but to advance you in your understanding of that great system which God has revealed. And that's what I'm talking about in this particular session. And that was the first point, and there are only two. But I am going to spend a bit longer now on the second point. Awful things happen when preaching is not doctrinally rich. And I've listed a number of things here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 8. I want to spend a few minutes on each of these points. The Church of Jesus Christ is bleeding itself into weakness because of the lack of doctrinal substance in the preaching. Wherever in history there is rich theology in preaching, the church is strong and robust. And we can give many examples of this. Let me give you an example from the French church. The father of the French church, under the blessing of God, was who? John Calvin, right. Even though he spent most of his life out of France. Do you know that dozens and dozens and dozens of the young men who were helped by John Calvin to become preachers died? Some in jail, some through stoning, some by being put on the rack, and some in missionary service. More died on the job than died of old age. They remained robust and unashamed, and they had a martyr spirit. But after a little while, the French church lost that martyr spirit. Interesting, isn't it? It happened because of a man called Moses Amiro. I think that's the way you say it in English, Amiro. He's the father of a school of teaching called Amaralianism. Have you ever heard of that? It doesn't matter if you haven't, but Calvin had taught the people that we are all polluted by sin. Every part of our personality is polluted by sin. We call that total depravity. Calvin had taught the people that God unconditionally elects a people to be saved. Calvin had taught the people that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't just make something possible, he actually accomplished salvation. Calvin had taught the people that the people that God had always loved with a covenant love, he called every one of them into faith. And Calvin had taught the people that every elect, redeemed, called sinner persevered in the faith. That's what they believed. Along came Moses Amihud. He didn't change this. He taught total depravity. He didn't change this. He taught unconditional election. He didn't change this, which is irresistible grace. And he didn't change this, which is final perseverance. But he did change the middle. And if you're wrong about the cross, you're wrong in the end about everything. And instead of teaching, Christ did something on the cross. He taught, Christ made something possible on the cross. And do you know what happened? Within two generations, the French church lost its martyr spirit. And that it was on the verge of becoming the most Christian country in Europe. And then it lost heart in the face of persecution and almost disappeared. Doctrinal substance robbed the French church because they hadn't got it anymore. Let's look at some things which happen here in any congregation where the preaching is not doctrinally substantial. First of all, God is not worshipped or loved as he should be. Let's talk to the average Christian in the average evangelical church. Where is the sense of awe? When did this person last in complete, baffled, ravished silence? Adore God. When was this person's spirit last overcome with a sense of God's non-beginning and non-end? When were they last completely dumbfounded by the fact that God is not like anybody? He's infinite. The whole of him is everywhere. He's eternal. He's exactly the same as when Abraham prayed to him, or David sang to him, or Jesus came from him. Where is the sense of the godness of God? When did this Christian last bow before the fact that God is the fountain of his own existence? That the second person of the Trinity owes everything he has to the Father and yet has life in himself, and the third person of the Trinity owes everything he is to the Father and the Son and yet is equally God? When were they amazed just by the contemplation of God? Now there's an old hymn in English and it goes like this: simply to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. When was this person moved by heavenly happiness? Simply by the contemplation of God, and then reflected on how God has this eternal purpose, that he's created the stage on which this purpose will be fulfilled. He spoke, and out of nothing everything came. And then the falling of every leaf, the movement of every ant, the blowing of every wind and every human decision, the tiniest detail, even the precise biting of a maggot. I can find biblical passages to justify all this. All fulfill an eternal plan where he took no advice. He planned it all within himself and all for his own glory. He created the stage and rules the universe. So the movement, the precise trajectory of every meteorite, the movement of every tiny particle or mini particle or nanoparticle which makes up the atom is all directly moved without any laws of nature, all directly moved by the personal superintendence and movement of God. When was this Christian completely overwhelmed by these thoughts? And if it hasn't happened, I'll tell you why. It's because there is a plague of doctrinal illiteracy in the churches. And this illiteracy, this theological illiteracy, is caused by the sort of preaching which the average Christian is listening to week after week, week after week, week after week. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. God is not worshipped or loved as he should be. Whoever else we should love and whoever else we should admire, we should love and admire God, and we should admire him for being who he is and what he is. Now let's move down this list. When you talk to your people, this is number two down there, there aren't any numbers, but it's about the Trinitarian bit. When you talk to your people about the image of God, what do they think? Do they sit up straighter in their seats and think about their dignity as men and women? When you have a discussion in your church about the rights and wrongs of abortion, is the first thought that comes into their mind the unique dignity of humans? Because every human is made in the image of God. Do they understand what that is? Do your people weep because the image of God, although still present in men and women, is horribly defaced? Do they then weep with relief that this glorious human race, which has fallen so low, millions of men and women and boys and girls out of this race will be saved because of the eternal plan of God? Do they breathe a never-dying sense of relief that all is not lost and all are not lost because of the sheer mercy and kindness of God? Are they conquered by a sense of the love of God to people who are rebels and completely unworthy of it? Do they stand on their balconies looking out of their apartment at the passing traffic and think of the real misery of being without God in this world? Do they really understand what's wrong with the human heart? Do they think about a prophet, priest, and king? Ask the average Christian, why is the Lord Jesus constantly called Lord Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus Anointed. And in a doctrinally instructed congregation, they will immediately think prophet, priest, king. Adam was a prophet, priest, and king, in one sense. And these three strands run all through the Old Testament and all through the New. And there is no understanding actually of the plan of salvation without thinking of our ignorance and how we need someone to instruct us, prophet, without thinking of our guilt and how we need someone to commend us to God, priest, and without thinking of our weakness, and how we can never rescue ourselves or protect ourselves, king. All these things are woven together through the warp and woof of Scripture, and doctrinally instructed congregations understand that. And when they say, Lord Jesus Christ, they know that the prophet, the priest, the king, promised in picture and word, has at last come, and we've entered into all the covenant blessings of God through a Redeemer. And do they think of the Holy Spirit? When you talk about the Holy Spirit in your church, what do people think of first? Holiness? Display of power in the Christian life? Spiritual gifts? Victory over sin? Or do they think God has an elect people, Jesus Christ died for them, but we enter into the benefits of what God has always planned for us because of the Holy Spirit applying it to us and creating in our hearts faith by which we lay hold of the prophet, priest, and king? And therefore, do their hearts go out to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that they say, Father is my Savior, the Son is my Savior, the Holy Spirit is my Savior, God is my Savior, the three in one, the one in three is my Savior? Because that's the reaction which comes from a doctrinally instructed congregation. And I hope you can see that I'm now beginning to touch on another point. There is a welling up of emotion in the doctrinally instructed heart. There is the breaking of the heart over the lost condition of men and women. And there's the rejoicing of the heart and the incredible relief of the heart and the Spirit-given happiness that this God should be so kind and merciful and wise and powerful. We have people in Britain who believe that doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that? They also believe, by the way, that doctrine deadens. Ladies and gentlemen, false doctrine divides, and true doctrine divides people from false doctrine. And to say that doctrine deadens, or to talk about dead doctrine, now completely baffles me. Because if you've got a true born-again heart and you hear God's truth, there's something inside you which leaps. A born-again heart just does not remain neutral before the wonderful compassion and wisdom of God. It just does not and cannot. It goes out to him in adoring wonder. Wherever there's a lack of emotion, true emotion, emotion which is caused by truth, wherever there's a lack of true emotion in a church, it's nearly always through doctrinal illiteracy. Well, let's go on. Let's go down to the third line. Believers are unaware. Listen to the average testimony. Now, I owe a lot to testimony, as I was converted as someone gave their testimony. Listen to the average testimony. And you become very aware of what I'm speaking about today. Now, I'm grateful for every man and woman and child who will stand up and say they belong to Jesus Christ. I really am. I'm grateful for anybody, however badly they do it, who will stand up and say, I owe everything to him. But I wish more testimonies were more helpful. I wish that when people gave their testimonies, they would talk about how God has credited righteousness to their account where they had none. And I wish they would talk about the fact that they have some sense of being a child of God. And there's something going on inside their heart which convinces them of that. And I wish they would talk about the fact that God now lives inside them and they can see the difference. And I wish they'd talk about the fact that there's peace in their conscience and there's a spiritual joy that wasn't there before. I wish they'd talk about the fact that they could never keep going in the Christian life if God didn't wake them up each day with a fresh dose of believing. I wish they would talk a bit more about the glory of the Christian's death, the wonder of the resurrection day, the sheer peace that we will have when we come to the last judgment, and the extraordinary fact that when we've been there 1,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And they would do if they were doctrinally instructed. Christians would be talking about their justification and their adoption and their sanctification and their assurance and their peace of conscience and their joy in the Holy Spirit and their perseverance in grace and their increase in grace and the believers that their privileges that Christ would give them at death and at the resurrection and at the judgment and in eternity. It would be the natural language which would flow off their lips, but it isn't anymore. Let's move down one. I hope I'm making my point. And I'm making it lengthily and I'm doing it deliberately. And I know that some of you may not come back tomorrow, but it'll be all right. And tomorrow won't be quite so heavy. Believers are confused about their priorities and their daily behavior. How many books did the Puritans write about guidance? That many. And for those on the tape, that is zero. Why didn't any Puritan write about guidance? Well, you don't need to write about guidance if you understand providence. But most Christians, when you talk about providence, they think it's the name of a church or the name of a daughter. They don't understand that it's a glorious teaching in the Word of God. How many Christian books do you know which teach you how to live as a Christian? In the YMCA where I'm staying at the moment, there's a small bookshop which sells Christian books. They've got a whole shelf of books on leadership, and one on how to be, a whole shelf on husbands and wives, and a whole shelf on children, and a whole shelf on, and they're nearly all books, apart from one shelf, on how to live the Christian life. But these books, however good they are, and some of them, by the way, are very good, half of them are not necessary. Do you know what God wants from every single man and woman in the world, and therefore in a special way from every man and woman who's a Christian? He wants obedience to his revealed will. It's a major Christian doctrine. What God wants from everybody is obedience to his revealed will. Or somebody says, doesn't that mean that? Isn't what God wants that I love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Yes, but where did you learn that? Well, in the Bible, he revealed his will. What God wants is obedience to his revealed will. To his revealed will. When you wake up in the morning, the only thing you've got to do today is obey what God has said. Nothing more, nothing less. And I stress, nothing more. The only thing I've got to do today. What is the date today? April the... Pardon? 10th. Tuesday, April the 10th, 2007. The only thing I have to do today is be obedient to God's revealed will. Nothing else at all. Isn't that liberating? When I was a pastor in Switzerland, we had a whole bunch of the wilder sort of charismatic who suddenly turned up at our church. I have no idea why, but they turned up. And they were welcome. And at the end of the service, two of them, a married couple, came to see me. They said, it's the most amazing church service we've been to. I said, why is that? Well, they said, we've never been to anything like it. I said, well, you know, what was so different about it? It was a hymn sandwich, you know. You haven't imposed anything on our conscience all service except what's in the Bible. Wasn't that an interesting comment? Because the sort of church they were going to, and I stress it was the wilder sort of charismatic, the person would stand on the front and say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do there, you've got to give this. And it was all, do this, don't this, do this, do that, do this, do that. And that's what they were used to. And suddenly they found themselves in a Christian congregation where they weren't expected to do anything at all except what the Bible said, nothing else. That's right, isn't it? They felt so free, you know, so they wanted to dance home, basically. And we saw them every week afterwards until they emigrated. They became members of the church, he became a deacon of the church, and they happily settled in Canada today and still dancing with their Christian liberty. Because at last they come into contact with some doctrine of the Christian life, which they'd never had before. All God wants for you, from all he wants from you, is obedience to his revealed will. That is summarized in the Ten Commandments. God is so kind, he summarizes it all in Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are further summarized into two commandments. You know what they are, don't you? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And they're all summarized into one word, which is love, because God is love. There's something wonderfully liberating about doctrinally substantial preaching. Let's move down one. Personal witness is impoverished. Now, all over Singapore today, all over Malaysia, all over Wales, all over the Philippines, all over Australia, all over Bangladesh, and all over anywhere else, where anywhere else has come from, there are Christians living and working and studying in places where no pastor or missionary can ever go. There are Christians in schools and colleges and universities and institutes of technology. There are Christians in factories and offices and farms. There are Christians in extended families and all hospitals and all sorts of other places where no pastor or missionary, well, at least can normally go. And every now and again, throughout the day, or at different times in the week, or sometimes after a gap of several weeks, they get an opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, at some time or another, gets the opportunity. And the sad thing is, the vast majority of them, when they get the opportunity, don't know what to say. That's sad, isn't it? What do you tell an unconverted person? What do unconverted people most need to know? Well, someone from a doctrinally taught church knows the answer to that. They could probably tell you in about four sentences. Someone from a doctrinally unclear church or a doctrinally illiterate church basically works by rule of thumb. They just do the best they can. But they've got no clear target and no clear content when they witness. We need to talk to people about God and the law of God and the breaking of the law of God and the Son of God and repentance towards God and faith in God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it, isn't it? That's what they need to hear first. And our folk aren't clear about it. And then when people come to Christ, as they do, thank God for that, the personal witness should be able to tell them what to do next. 99 times out of 100, Christians get it wrong. Fred or Mary gets converted at work. They say to the only Christian they know, what should I do now? Do you know what the answer nearly always is? Go to the Christian bookshop, buy a Bible, and read it every day. Terrible advice, that, isn't it? because the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. What should I do now? Should be baptized, join a church, and sit under the regular preaching of the Word of God. That's what I should do next. Because the local church, and only the local church, is what God has set up to nurture Christians of every shape and size and of every stage in their Christian life. There is only one perfect institution for the nurturing of spiritual life, and it is the local church, which is committed to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers and biblical evangelism. Nothing else will do. And every doctrinally instructed Christian knows that. People who listen to great, regular, systematic preaching always end up as Bible readers. People who hear saints pray, saintly saints pray, long to pray better. So we move down to the next one. The way to holiness is obscured. Do you know what osmosis is? I studied it at school, I haven't a clue what it is. All I know is there's such a thing as a semi-permeable membrane. Am I right about this? And sort of liquids can sort of go through and not come back down again. They sort of get absorbed and soaked in. I don't think that's a very good explanation of osmosis, but most Christians, even if they've never heard the word osmosis, believe in it. They believe that to become holy, basically it's a question of ambience. It's a question of atmosphere. So what I do, if I really want to become holy, is I get somewhere where the atmosphere is good. And then somehow or other I absorb spirituality. It's a bit like cotton wool or a sponge sort of soaking up what's around it. And somehow or other it becomes a part of me and I absorb it. And then little by little I too become holy. Proof of this is that if you go to the average Christian meeting, there is an enormous emphasis on ambience, atmosphere, even if they don't use the words. This is seen by the extraordinary commitment to music in Christian congregations throughout the world. The Church of Jesus Christ went 600 years before any musical instrument was ever used in a Christian congregation. I think we need to think about that for a little while. 600 years! And then somebody had the idea that maybe we ought to start using musical instruments. Don't get it wrong. I don't say that fellow came from Wales and he was trying to get rid of all our musical instruments. I'm not saying that. I'm just asking you to face a few facts, that's all. Music was no big deal in the early church. You would have a real job to prove from the New Testament that they even sang together. You could prove they sang to each other. You'd have a real job. I'm not saying you couldn't do it, but you'd have a real job to prove from the New Testament they even sang together. It was no great shakes. Music wasn't that important. Now, they did sing psalms, and by the way, they also sang a few hymns. We've got one or two left over in the New Testament, and we know certainly from about the 2nd century onwards the words of some of the hymns which were used. But what I'm trying to stress is they did not think that it was actually very important. Why? Because the early church understood how Christians grow. Christians grow by what happens in their mind. The human soul is made up of two parts. Now, that's very untheological. The human soul is not made up of any parts. It's indivisible. But if you like, the human soul has two aspects to it. Only two. At one end is the thought, and the other end is the will. And eventually what happens to the thoughts comes down to the will. And when the will moves strongly, that's what we call emotion. I'll give you an example. Two boys from our church, two young boys, were walking home from school, and there was an old lady standing on the side of the road next to them. And suddenly she fell over into the road, and a truck, a lorry, ran over her head. And they went, and they were traumatized. Because there's something inside them which says, no, no, no. That's a movement, a strong movement of the will. And it's what we call emotion. On the other hand, a girl and a fella look across at each other in the church service, and she goes, and he goes, and that's it. Sweet 16 goes to church just to see the boys, laughs and screams and giggles at every little noise. And do you know that poem? Well, I won't tell you anymore. And there's something inside of her going, yes, yes, yes. And there's something inside of him going, yes, yes. And that's a strong movement of the will. It's what we call emotion. But how do you decide what to say no to and what to say yes to? Well, because of the thoughts which go through your head. Everything happens in the soul through the thoughts. So Scripture insists that to grow as a Christian, to become stronger as a Christian, you've got to think the right thoughts. And therefore the whole emphasis in the New Testament is feed the mind, feed the mind, feed the mind, feed the mind. Not to make folk into intellectual Humpty Dumpties, intellectual eggheads, but so that they're thinking the right thoughts about what to believe and how to behave. Feed the mind, feed the mind, feed the mind. And all Christian growth comes through the mind. The spirit we have received is the spirit of a sound mind, says the word of God. Once people understand that, they understand the way forward in their Christian life. So they sit down and they listen to preaching. They prepare for it in prayer. They put it through a grill as they're listening. Is this true? Is this not true? Is it partly true? Is it true to the word of God? If so, which part of the word of God? And they're putting it through a grill in their mind, through a sieve in their mind, in their mind. They talk about it afterwards. They make it the content of their prayers. They're fed through the mind. And that's the way to holiness. That's why Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's why Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why the Bible teaches that by the Bible alone you can become the Christian that you should be. It's all through the mind. And modern Christians, most of them, don't believe that, and therefore remain spiritual children who mostly agree with the last preacher they heard. Let's move on. We're nearly at the bottom of our list and nearly at the end of your patience. Church life is not ordered. What is the first duty of the Christian life? Be baptized. Can you baptize yourself? No, so who's going to do it? Well, obviously someone in good standing in the Christian church. Doesn't that speak for itself? So baptism has many meanings in Scripture, many meanings, but one of them is visible entry into the church. That happens once. It only happens once, because we come into the Christian life one at a time. And then in church, what happens? Next to preaching and prayer, what else is vitally important in church life? Well, what's vitally important, says the Word of God, is that everything should stop. Everything. And we all hold bread in our hands, and we remember together and individually a broken body. And then we have a cup in our hands, and we drink individually, but in each other's presence, and remember spilled blood. And individually and together, we never forget. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And some Christians think that the Lord's Supper is a sort of optional extra, don't they? That you can probably get on all right in the Christian life if you only go to the Lord's Supper from time to time. It doesn't have to be a regular part of your thinking or your program. And why do they think like that? Because they've never sat under doctrinally substantial preaching. The last thing I'd like to say in this section is that prayer is superficial. How many times in the New Testament does anybody pray to Jesus? Well, I can't tell you the answer to that, but it's under six. How many times in your prayer meeting does anyone pray to Jesus? How many times in your family do people pray to Jesus? What did Jesus say about prayer? After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father. So if Jesus said, pray to the Father, why do people pray to Jesus? Because they haven't understood prayer. Because they haven't understood the Trinity. Because they haven't heard doctrinally substantial preaching. How many times have you in your own mind thought that your words were important? When Scripture says that prayer is basically a movement of the heart. Praying to God the Father for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. How many times have you gone a whole prayer meeting without any confession of sin? Was in the Word of God, confession of sin is a major part of prayer. How many times have you ever had a church prayer meeting where there's been very little thanksgiving? Scripture teaches that thanksgiving is a major part of prayer. How many times have you, in a church prayer meeting, heard a renewal of vows, which is also part of church prayer? We're thankful for every praying heart, aren't you? I'd rather have a young Christian praying to Jesus than not praying at all, wouldn't you? I'd rather have a live man who walks crooked than a dead man who lies straight, wouldn't you? But wouldn't you rather have a church which is obedient to Jesus Christ, even in this area, and understands that prayer is being let in to the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and understands therefore why our Lord taught us to pray in the way that he did? How many times have you heard prayer for conversions? Thy kingdom come. How many times have you heard prayer from salaried people that the Lord will supply their needs tomorrow? That's part of prayer. Give us this day, presumably therefore every day, our daily bread. Prayer is very weak in our churches, very weak indeed. And one of the reasons is the sort of preaching is absent that I'm talking about. Now, have I made my point? What is my point? My point is this. Non-doctrinal preaching ruins the church. That's my point. My question, therefore, is the one which is at the bottom of that sheet of paper. What are we going to do about it? Let's stop there and see if you have any questions at this point. We've been very patient in this session, and tomorrow I want to get down to the nitty-gritty of preaching, but I just could not have done that without covering these points so far that we've covered today. Have a couple of questions. If not, you can see I've prepared a couple of questions on the back. I think actually about six. All right, let's go to number one then. Anybody like to speak to number one? What has been most helpful to you in sharpening your own doctrinal understanding? In your Christian life, has there been anything which has been particularly helpful to you in understanding Christian doctrine better? Formal teaching. It was formal teaching that I think gave me an appetite for Christian doctrine. I'm not sure it actually gave me much Christian doctrine in my own experience, but it gave me quite a big appetite for it. What sort of formal teaching did you have? Eh? Right. Okay. So there are tremendous resources available to us in CDs and DVDs and MP3 files from the internet and so on. Yeah. Extraordinary, isn't it, today? Yeah. Very good. Anybody else want to comment on number one? I can't hear you, actually. That's what I like to hear. Did you know I wanted someone to say that? I've got a number of favourite books. Next to the Bible, my favourite book is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I can truthfully say that my whole Christian life took a new turn and developed a new dimension when I learned it off by heart. And for years now I've recited a certain number of catechism questions every day of the week just to keep it fresh in my mind. It's 107 questions and answers. And if I can speak as a Baptist, there are 107 good questions and 106 and a half good answers. But you don't have to agree with me. It's an outstanding document. And if I didn't know it was a human document, I would think that it was inspired. It's so careful, it's so concise, it's so balanced, it's so full. There's a summary of theology, there's a summary of Christian ethics, in other words, practice, and there's a summary of Christian devotion, in other words, prayer, all in 107 little questions and answers. Wonderful document. Thoroughly recommend that you learn it by heart. It's not very hard. It's for those who are of weaker capacity. That's what it says on it. Thank you. That was very helpful. Thank you for giving me the excuse to say that. Anything else? I think that what helps lots of us in this room, if they won't speak up, is just simple reading. Jack Seaton's little booklet, The 5 Points of Calvinism. G.I. Williamson's little commentary, a little two-volume commentary on the Shorter Catechism. Summary of John Owen, and he wrote an excellent book called The Death of Death, but it's incredibly hard to read. But there's a lovely summary of it called Life by His Death. Anyone ever read that? Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That's a terrific book by John Murray. Some of us have got great profit from that. It's hard to read, but if you read it with a bayonet stuck under your chin like this, when your chin drops, it wakes you up. And you read it standing up, you'll probably get through it quite easily. Some of us, of course, have read Burkhoff and Strong and people like that as well. And there are plenty of good books on Christian doctrine. My favourite is Outlines of Theology by A.A. Hodge. That's not an easy book to read, but fortunately it's questions and answers. You can read it in little bits. All right, number two. Here's a young preacher, but he's not very clear about biblical doctrine. Give him some advice. Here he is. He's imaginary, so we don't have to pretend he's anybody at all. He's an imaginary young preacher. It seems the hand of the Lord is on him. He truly loves the Lord, but he's not actually very clear about doctrine. Give him a few pieces of advice. Come on, let's have a few. Come on, you give him some advice. Tell us what that is, because I don't want to advertise anything. Right. Where would they find this?
You can find it on the internet, www.knowyourbiblerecordings.org.
Right, put him through This We Believe, yeah, which is a series of 32 messages preached on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just thought you'd like to know what it is. Yeah. Thank you. Anything else? What advice would you give him? Is that all? Learn the Shorter Catechism. Yeah, all right. Anything else? Well, you don't want him to stay like this, do you? All he's done so far is learn the Shorter Catechism and listen to this We Believe. He can do better than that, can't he? Give him some more help. I'm going to have a tough time this week, pass away. I'd want to tell him a few little things. I'd want to say, what should we call him? Preacher, theology is about distinctions. That's what I'd want to tell him. Distinguishing truth from error. It's about distinctions. All college theology is about distinctions. Learn to make distinctions. Keep the word distinctions in your mind. So, justification is distinct from adoption, although all justified people are adopted. Adoption is distinct from sanctification, although all adopted people are sanctified. Justification, therefore, is distinct from sanctification. If you don't make the distinction, you'll end up a Catholic. Well, you will. That's the point. Yeah. And so on. Election is distinct from predestination. It is, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Yeah. Election is God's decree. Predestination is where you end up as a result of that decree. And so on. It's all about distinctions. If he understands that, he's made a real advance already. Assurance of salvation is distinct from peace of conscience. It's related to it. It's married to it, but it's distinct. I am not my wife, even though I'm married to her. Otherwise she'd be up here. Let's go to number three. Some preachers give thematic teaching. In other words, instead of saying, today we're going to study Romans 1:1-11, they say, today we're going to study the providence of God. And they preach a sermon on the providence of God. And next week, instead of doing Romans 1:12-26, they say, I'm going to preach what follows the providence of God. I'm going to preach God's covenant of works, his extraordinary act of providence towards our first parents. What do you think of that? Where people preach thematically. They preach themes. Tell me what you think of it. What place is there for that? What place? Some place. Big place, small place. Main place, minor place. Why can't it be major?
I think it would be good for the people to be convinced of whatever doctrines you're trying to teach them, as they look at the word, seeing it, rather than arrange it. We're always open to accusation that we
Yeah.
Okay,
right. It's so the staple diet of the church would be taking people through biblical material, books or portions of books, but there's still a place for it.
That's what I think.
Yeah. What do you think? Is the pastor of the church hosting this conference right, or is he wrong?
Right.
He's right. And what do you think, sir? Go on, it's got an example, yeah?
There's a man who I know in Canada who recently found quite convinced that the doctrine of preaching is important.
Yeah, there's a man in Canberra who's come to the conclusion that doctrinal preaching is important, yes? Go on.
And is it coming through? And as a result of that, he has his understanding of doctrinal preaching is to preach thematically and address doctrines from a thematic perspective. So he has decided that he's actually going to try this year to go through a set of doctrines.
Yeah.
And for him, he will have dealt with doctrine as a result of that. So he sees by addressing it thematically, he's actually comprehensively dealing with doctrinal preaching. But in actual fact, if that would be the end of doctrinal preaching for him,
yeah.
Then it clearly shows that his understanding of doctrinal preaching is not quite sound. So.
Okay, thank you very much. You know, my own conviction is that the staple diet should be the exposition of biblical books. But my own practice has been in my pastorates, because we have two services in most churches in Britain and where we were in Switzerland. Sunday morning and in the week, I took people through Bible books, and Sunday evenings, and through the winter, we have winter there, you see. I took people through thematic series. In the summer we did evangelistic series, which we linked in with our visiting and our open air work and so on. I think there is a place for the thematic teaching. I think one of the marks that you have the gift of teaching, that you're competent to teach, that you're apt to teach, is that you're able to synthesize. In other words, here's Mr. and Mrs. Average, they read through the Bible. And then you say to them, what does the Bible teach about leisure? And they can't tell you. But you've read the Bible. What does the Bible teach about race? And they can't tell you, although they've read the Bible. What does the Bible teach about money? And they can't tell you, although they've read the Bible. One of the great marks of a teacher is he can synthesize. He's got the whole biblical revelation in his mind, and he's able to pull out the data from the biblical revelation, synthesize it, and put it all into a package which he's then able to teach to the people. That is one of the marks of a teacher. And because our people can't synthesize, the vast majority of them can't do it, we have to do it for them. And we need to preach sermons on what does the Bible teach about ambition? What does the Bible teach about old age? What does the Bible teach about mental illness? What does the Bible teach about television? Does it teach anything about television? Well, there's teaching in the Bible which impacts upon people who watch television. What does the Bible teach about leisure? Is a very important one. Sport in particular. What does the Bible teach about relationships? Not just boy-girl relationships, but church member relationships, and so on. There are thousands of subjects which our people have no idea about. We do, because we can synthesize. And it doesn't cross our minds sometimes that they can't do it. So we've got to do it for them. It's part of our preaching job. Yeah. Okay. Number five, I'd just like to mention, and because you may not understand number five, and then we'll stop. In being doctrinal, how do we stop ourselves becoming doctrinaire? Now, what do you think the question means? Being doctrinaire is being theoretical only. So people preach a doctrine, and that's it. There's no explanation about how it impacts upon daily life. They teach the doctrine of the Trinity. That's it. The Bible never teaches doctrine like that. Always in the Bible, there's a direct line from the doctrine to daily life, and a direct line from daily life to a particular doctrine. Even the Trinity. For example, in the Trinity you have order: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. First, second, third. But you don't have seniority, juniority, and junior juniority. In marriage, you have order: husband, wife. First, second. But you don't have superiority, inferiority, do you? You can never understand the marriage relationship if you don't understand the Trinity. And you can never understand the headship of a man over his wife if you don't understand the relationship of the Father to the Son. Because it's precisely to that point that Paul appeals in 1 Corinthians 11. When he's trying to explain what headship is, he goes immediately to the relationship of the Father to the Son. So never teach the Trinity just as a bare doctrine. That's being doctrinaire. And then you get people who are nitpicking. Do you know what I mean by nitpicking? They're always looking for the tiniest little doctrinal error. And you dare make it, and they descend on you like piranhas, and they tear you to bits. I remember a preacher coming to our church, a visiting preacher, and he made one little slip, just one little slip as he preached. Well, there were three or four doctrinaire young men there. Often it is the young men. They raced down the aisle afterwards and nearly tore the poor fellow to bits. Anyone can make a slip of the tongue. We've got to be careful not to be doctrinaire. Doctrinaire people are only interested in dotting the I's and crossing the T's. They're not interested in the godliness which flows from the form of sound words. So how do I avoid becoming doctrinaire? I've given you the answer, really. Here's the answer then, and then we'll stop. If you can't see how a particular doctrine fleshes out in daily life, you haven't understood the doctrine. And therefore you never, ever, ever leave a doctrine. Not ever. Until you can see how it fleshes out in some aspect of daily life. And that even applies to particular redemption. I'll stop with that provocative remark. Thank you very much for listening to me. Be incredibly patient. I do hope you come back tomorrow. I'd like to see you tomorrow. Otherwise, it'll just be me and Pastor Wade trying to improve his preaching. Yeah, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and admire the scriptures which you have inspired. We thank you for the variety of the grammar and the literature, the variety of the characters which are found there, the poetry, the prose, the apocalyptic, the promises, the pictures, the threats, the warnings. We're thankful that it all centers and focuses on our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we close the book, we've seen him in all its pages. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. Thank you for inspiring them. Thank you for preserving them through the long centuries of Christian history. Thank you for the extraordinary privilege of having them in our own languages. And thank you, Lord, that we're able to afford copies of our own and carry them ourselves and refer to them. And thank you for all our brothers and sisters who love the same word of God as we do, and all the help that we get from the living and those who've preceded us by their books. We're so grateful for the extraordinary privileges you pour upon us day by day. And we ask for a better understanding of the Word of God. We particularly ask, Lord, as we've been talking about doctrine, that you'll always help us to see how the doctrine works itself out in our personal life and in our church life and in every other aspect of life. Deliver us, we pray, from being those who are simply interested in doctrine for its own sake and become detached from anything at all which your Word teaches. And grant that it may be for each one of us a living Word, which pulsates through us and reflects itself in all our thoughts and attitudes and feelings. Bless us all, Lord, we pray as we leave each other now. We pray that we may be prepared in spirit for tomorrow. We pray that our experience this week in talking about this whole subject, may that we too, even me, we too, all of us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.